Well, if you haven't been greeted this morning, good morning. In Jesus' name. So the focus on prayer has come to an end. And when I say the focus on prayer has come to an end, I certainly don't mean in your own personal devotional lives. And I certainly don't mean in the general public expression of that discipline at Claremont Baptist Church. I mean that it's come to an end as an emphasis from this pulpit. I trust it hasn't come to an end in our practice. It was Jesus who said that we should not turn his house into that which is intended to be a house of prayer, into a house of thieves, where we rob him of his glory for things of a lesser value. And so the prayer journey continues nonetheless, but this morning I would like to start a new series which will go for about 3 to 4 weeks. That depends on how long this sermon is this morning. It will determine whether it's 3 or 4 weeks, on church. And to answer a couple of questions about church. Now, no doubt that this is foundational. And the question I will begin to answer this morning is, what exactly is church? And we're going to be looking at a few other questions in the weeks to come. How is it supposed to function? And those two questions and its subsidiaries are going to form the basis of the series. For those of you who need a title, the title for the series is called Church du Soleil. For those of you who are in the know, the Cirque or Circus du Soleil is a Canadian production company, and I understand from Wikipedia that they are the biggest such production company in the world. I haven't had the privilege of viewing them. To be quite honest, I'm more of an Andrea Bocelli guy. I'd rather spend the money going to see him than Cirque du Soleil. But I haven't had the privilege of seeing them, and if they were ever in South Africa, I don't know. But I read and I note that there are people who swear that it is the most exhilarating theatrical circus experience that one can imagine to be in. In fact, I read one of the reviews and the person said that even the imagination seems to know no bounds. Some of the things that they are able to come up with, the mixture of music and theater and circus acts, all of which, by the way, do not include a single animal except the human form. They are able to pull this off and entertain you to the highest degree. And Cirque du Soleil simply means circus of the sun, the physical sun. Church du Soleil is a bit of a tongue-in-cheek phrase about the church of the sun. And so by means of introduction and by exposing the title of the series, let me say this. The church has always faced the challenge from the very beginning of Paul's first two missionary journeys. He has just about established a church when a few weeks later, maybe even a few hours later, the temptation to stray away from what church was designed to be had set in. And here's the temptation. The temptation is that church is all about being Christ-centered, about being God-glorifying, and it embodies the type of ethic that John the Baptist spoke about Jesus when he said, listen, I need to decrease and he must increase. That is one of the functions and the purposes of church. But just as it was back then, with a slightly different hue and tone, we face the same temptation today, but I would suspect with a much greater intensity and level of onslaught. What I mean by that is that church can devolve into nothing more than the Cirque du Soleil. That the pressure upon Christian workers, pastors, preachers, elders, and leaders of various churches are pressured into entertaining the masses. The prophets of old used to put it this way. They want their ears titillated. They want to hear what they want to hear. They want to see what they want to see, and they want to experience what they want to experience. In other words, humanity, the flesh, sets the agenda for what happens in the spiritual and the physical program of church. And it shouldn't be that way. Now that's the temptation. That's where many churches are at, and it can be veiled with a very thin, transparent form of spirituality. It can look as if it is meeting the need. I don't know about you, but I don't know my wife, I'm sitting here, so she's going to say I'm lying. But I'm a pretty affectionate guy, when I have time. But what I mean by that is, it's difficult not to let the emotion of your context seep into your own personal affections. So for instance, how many of you cried when you watched Titanic? Don't lie. Eric, come on, I know you cried. Come on. You're sitting there all strong right now. Okay? But the point is, you watch a movie like that, or any other type of film, the movie or the piece is designed so that you can feel something, and then maybe go and do something in their mind, tell others so that they can go watch the movie and they make more money, right? It's designed to give you not just a viewing experience, it's designed to give you an emotive experience. And your entertainment is directly linked to the strength of that emotiveness. So when I was young, very young, I remember watching cowboys and crooks movies, the old westerns and so forth. And guess what we did after that? We couldn't afford to buy the toys. So what we did was we got a piece of wood and an old kitchen knife, and you tried to carve something out with that, and you went to go pow pow each other. Later on, Superman came out, and we all thought we could fly, and quite a few of my friends jumped off the roofs of their houses, only to say, ouch. But that's what it's designed to do. It's designed to make you feel something, to make you believe something, and then to make you do something. But the agenda is not set by God. The agenda is set by some other force, some other influence other than God's presence and God's truth itself. The church can devolve into that system of thinking very, very easily. Yesterday, I had the privilege of officiating at Le Grand Chitendi's funeral. And it was difficult, even though I didn't know Le Grand, I never met him, and I wish I did. Because from the tributes that came, he seemed to be like a young man who was on his way somewhere. And as I listened, and even as I listened to what people had to say at the graveside, it was difficult. I found myself tearing up for a young man that I never ever met. You can't always keep what is outside out. It's difficult. Now, here's the basic thing. I love this quote. It's by a character that Jack Nicholson played in the movie called The Departed. And he sums up this type of thinking very succinctly. And the movie starts off with a quote with him, very film noir type of style, speaking as the credits, opening credits roll up. And he says this. You hear his voice in the background. It says, I decided a long time ago that I would not be a product of my environment. My environment would be a product of me. Now that's to be understood, that a basic principle of this world is that it's difficult to keep things from the outside out, and it's difficult to keep what is in. But the church has got to use that to its advantage. And the church has got to say that my community, my family, even my very being is not just going to be a laissez-faire melting pot of influences that are around me. I will stand firm in Christ Jesus. He will set the agenda. And as I do that, I will influence my environment and not the other way around. So let me give you three things. I'm going to read from 1 Corinthians chapter 12. I'm reading most of the chapter, if not the whole chapter. But before I even read that, let me give you just a biblical overview, three purposes or three definitions of what the church is. And this is just to kind of set the scene. I could preach a sermon on each one of these to shorten it. I'm just going to give you the three by means of introduction before we expose God's word in 1 Corinthians 12. So here's the first thing. The church of God is not just where entertainment takes place. The church of God is where the presence of God is. and we can confuse the two very easily and very quickly. I listen sometimes to Christian radio. And I was listening to CCFM about 2 years ago. And, you know, they don't always play like overtly Christian songs. Sometimes they got Jazz Hour or whatever the story might be. And on the one day, they were playing a song by Josh Groban, "You Raise Me Up." Yeah. If Jesus was singing that, it would be about the cross. He sings about it, of course, in a very motivational sense. But because "You Raise Me Up" sounds like a Christian phrase, and the song is operatic and melodic in nature, and it's very pleasing to the ears, and it tends to raise your spirit up when you listen to it. I mean, when you're done listening to that song, you feel you can do anything, don't you? And the comments that came in after that song was played were to the degree of such comments. That is an anointed song. It's not a Christian song. That song just leads me into worship. Oh, I felt the presence of God as I listened to that song. Now, I don't know. Maybe they did. But the song certainly isn't speaking about God. And you could listen to some forms of opera. You could listen to Meatloaf sing, "I can do anything but that." That's a beautifully melodic heavy metal song. And you could have some type of musical encounter with God. That's what music does. In fact, we get the term music from the term muse. And muse, within the Greek understanding of the gods, was a demigod who was able to inspire you to write beautiful music, but it came from a muse. So that's the nature of music. It can do that. I want to tell you that the presence of God in any truly embodied church, people that come together to worship Him, must experience the presence of God. Not just some fanciful, fake presence that's rooted in melodic music, that's rooted in entertainment. So when you leave today and someone asks you, "How was church?" your response should not be based upon the quality of the music. Your response should not be based on whether there was smoke, cameras, and action, whether there was a great level of entertainment. It should be the word of God was preached and the presence of God was there. Secondly, so the church is where the presence of God is. Not a fake presence, the real presence of God. And I want to tell you, the presence of God is real. Number two, church is where the word of God is preached. So it's where the presence of God is, but it's also where the word of God is preached. We've got so many ministries these days where the preaching is of such a low quality that it barely qualifies as a sermon. It might be a public address. It might even be great oratory. But is it a sermon? That would be questionable. Has the word of God been exposed? That would be questionable. And I better bring this to an end, otherwise I won't get to the word of God. So number one, it's where the presence of God rests and functions. Number two, it is where the word of God is preached and exposed. I've said this last week, let me say it again. His logos, his presence and his thoughts must become our logic. It must become the way we think, therefore the way we act, and eventually it sets such a tone of consistency, it becomes who we are through his presence. Number three, church is where the actions of God are imitated. Paul said, "Follow me as I follow Christ." I would like to say the same thing, not just about myself, but about every single one of you. Follow each other where we are following Christ. The good that we embody, the examples that line up with the word of God and the attitude and the presence of God, please imitate. And then the fallenness and the arrogance and the conceit that we often display, and I'm talking about me only, don't follow that, please. In the areas where I'm weak and in the areas where I fail, don't follow me, and I will do the same for you. So a broad overview of what church is are these three things. It's where the presence of God is, it's where the word of God is preached, and it's where the actions of God are imitated. So let's get to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And we are reading from verse 1. The context of chapter 12 is Paul's writing to 1 Corinthians. There are some issues, there are some questions, the same questions we are answering in the series. And there is a fair amount of misunderstanding and disorder. And this is how it goes. Now about the gifts of the Spirit, brothers and sisters, I do not want you to be uninformed. You know that when you were pagans, somehow or other, you were influenced and led astray to mute idols. Therefore, I want you to know that no one who is speaking by the Spirit of God says, Jesus be cursed, and no one can say, Jesus is Lord, except by the Holy Spirit. There are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit distributes them. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but in all of them and in everyone, it is the same God at work. Now to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. The one there is given through the Spirit a message of wisdom. To another, a message of knowledge by that same Spirit. To another, miraculous powers. To another, prophecy. To another, distinguishing between spirits. To another, speaking in different kinds of tongues. And to still another, the interpretation of tongues. All these are the work of one and the same Spirit, and He distributes them to each one just as He determines. Verse 12, we continue. Just as a body, though one, has many parts, but all its many parts form one body, so it is with Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit so as to form one body, whether Jews or Gentiles, slave or free, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink, to sustain you. Even so, the body is not made up of one part, but of many. Now, if the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason stop being a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason stop being a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But in fact, God has placed the parts in the body, every one of them, just as He wanted them to be. But in fact, if they were all one part, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, but one body. Verse 21, the eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you, and the head cannot say to the feet, I don't need you. On the contrary, those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And the parts that we think are less honorable, we treat with special honor. And the parts that are unpresentable are treated with special modesty, while our presentable parts need no special treatment. But God has put the body together, giving greater honor to the parts that lacked it, so that there should be no division in the body, but that its parts should have equal concern for each other. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. Now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. And God has placed in the church, first of all, apostles, second, prophets, third, teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, of helping, of guidance, of different kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all have gifts of healing? Do all speak in tongues? Do all interpret? Now eagerly desire the greater gifts. May God add a blessing to the public reading of His word. I want to share with you, and for the next few weeks we'll use this entire chapter as a basis. I won't read it every single week, of course. But please refer with me for this morning to verse 12 of this chapter. And this is what verse 12 says. Just as a body, though one, has many parts, but all its many parts form one body, so it is with Christ. I want you to understand that one of the major points Paul is trying to make here is that we are inextricably connected to one another to the point where we form a unit. To the point where we are a body. And whatever human constructions or social engineering that we have come up with to eliminate certain parts of the body from not being an experiential part of that body is unqualified. And so Paul gets and he says very clearly, but not very directly. He says that in other places. He says, listen, when it comes to the body of Christ, there is no slave. Let me put it to you in today's terms. When it comes to the body of Christ, there's no gardener. There is no minimum wage worker. When it comes to the body of Christ, the class system of a particular area is nullified. It would be possible. And I've been in churches where this has been the case, where the wealthiest person is led by the least educated person, but who is filled with the presence of God. And it becomes clear that even though this guy might be working in that guy's garden on Monday morning, it's his elder on Sunday. Are you all with me? Any type of social division is never something that pre-qualifies you to leadership in the church. In other words, if I am resourced, wealthy, and of a certain class, it does not make me a better candidate for leadership in the church or ministry in the church. The Spirit gives gifting to whom He wills and desires. And He takes no recognition of the tone of your skin, of the level of your education, and the experience of your years. He will do what He wants to do. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not nullifying any of those things that I just said. It simply means it's not the overriding or chief factors to be taken into consideration in the church. Now, I'm probably speaking to the converted, but I do want you to understand that the church of God should never allow itself to set an agenda that strays away from those principles. Unfortunately, as I said earlier in my introduction, it is difficult to keep that which is outside, outside. And it's even more difficult to get what is inside and the attitude and the ethic and the power and get that outside. At this point, this week I'm going to attempt to do it. It's either going to be Wednesday or Thursday. I usually don't come into office on a Thursday. It's my sermon preparation day. That's where all the magic happens. But on either one of those days, they haven't quite decided yet. And I mentioned this from the pulpit a few weeks ago. And I'm putting out an open invitation, where I promise you I'm not judging anybody if no one comes or decides to go with me. But I'm going to the center of Claremont, right there where Cavendish, right opposite where the Jehovah's Witnesses stand. And I'm thinking, I'm sorry, but Claremont doesn't belong to a false religion. And Claremont will not be set the agenda by the Jehovah's Witnesses. As far as I'm concerned, Claremont belongs to Claremont Baptist. As far as I'm concerned, we will set the agenda for what happens in the air. We will set the agenda for what's happening on the ground. But that doesn't happen magically. You see, although prayer is the force, it is the ethic that moves, the communication that moves the hand of God. It was never meant to not move the hand of man. And so I invite you, and this is an invite, and I know most of you are working, but if you would be interested in just going to stand with me, and this is the power of presence, we're changing the air, we're changing the geography and the topography, that what wasn't there is now there. And so all I'm going to do, and this is just an entry into changing a city or a suburb, we're just going to put a table out, put some tracts out, and let that do the work. I won't stand there with a loudspeaker. Well, not this week. I won't be preaching. I won't be embarrassing anybody. We'll just leave the tracts there. and see what happens. You see, that's how advertising works, isn't it? Woolworths makes you stand in one long line to go to all the tolls that's there. And while you're standing in that long line, they just happen to place sweet treats and little packets of biltong that I'm addicted to. You know? And you're standing there and you, okay, I'll just take one of these. It's the power of presence. So, let me give you a few points based on this particular passage. The first thing is, of course, we should be initiated, saved, and baptized to make up the church. The church is not a body of people who just want to join a religious institution. Now, we might be classified as a religious institution, but we are the called out people of God who have been predestined and elected by His salvation. If you are not saved this morning, if you have not settled this great question that has been thrust before you in your engagement with God, are you saved? If you die today, what is the state of your eternal soul? Do you rest in Him? Do you find complete joy in Him in heaven? Or do you go to that other place? We don't even say it anymore, don't we? But that's what church is for. Church is the expression of the grace of God manifest in a congregation. You come here out of gratitude to worship Him because He saved you. Now, just in case you don't know what this initiation is and what this submerging is and the submission is and this devotedness is, I'll get to that in a moment. Let me explain to you. Here's the gospel of Jesus. That there is a great need that humanity has. And the need is to overcome your own sin. To answer that need, God has sent a Savior. Now, not a Savior like someone that saves you when you are busy drowning. Because you could say, He saved me. But this is the type of saving that's not just momentary and physical, but the saving that is eternal. And there's only one person that could have done that. And that's the Son of God, Jesus Christ. So the Son is sent as a Savior for the sins of sinners. And if you are to submit to the advances of the Savior, and the call to repent and accept Him as the Son of God, you get the privilege of then being called saved. But I'll tell you what, you are not saved and automatically a member of a church because you have a certificate, because we can get that wrong. We can give you a certificate and you're still not saved. We can baptize you, believer's baptism, in a Baptist baptismal. And we know how holy that is. And you could still not be saved. You see, the church is made up of saved people. So you should be initiated, saved, and baptized as part of the church. Number two, we should be submerged. And the whole tone of the whole of 1 Corinthians chapter 12 is submersion. That's what baptism means, by the way. To submerge under the level of Christ Jesus. And what I mean by submerged is everything about you must be Jesus. I know this isn't a baptism service, but you've probably heard this illustration. It's quite a common one. I think Gordon used this illustration 20 years ago at the seminary. And it's about the guy who was getting baptized and he was about to go into the water. He had his white cloak on, his pants at the bottom, and he forgot his wallet in there. And as he's going second step into the water, he takes his wallet out and he wants to hand it over to his wife who's sitting in the benches. And the pastor says, no. He says, what are you doing? And he says, no, my wallet's going to get wet. It's going to get submerged. And the pastor responds, and so it should be.
You see, there is no part of your being, your person, your body, and your resources, that which you own, which should not be under the control of Christ. Everything must be submerged. For those of you who need a great resource, well, the Bible would be one. But if you need something a little bit more explanatory that takes this whole thinking and this idea apart, read David Platt's Radical. Some of you have read it already. And he speaks about this idea about being submerged, where God sets the agenda in every single area. You see, we all have silos. We all say, Jesus, you can have this part of my life. And yeah, I don't mind serving you completely and holistically. Which is a paradox, it's a contradiction. But this part of my life, dear Lord Jesus, don't touch it. I mean, this is not even an option. And when you get to year, then the phraseology of your life begins to sound like this. It's our culture. Oh, sorry, did I say something wrong? We also say something like, we just don't do that. We're not that type of people. That just doesn't speak to me. You're beginning to see the exclusionary nature of your language that keeps Jesus at a certain place. And every single people group, every single subsection of humanity has got those areas where we keep Jesus away from. Part of discipleship and sanctification is saying, I will not only be initiated, I'm also going to be submerged to the place where there is nothing that is untouched by the Spirit's influence. I'm completely submerged. See, the problem is that you and I know that when we are submerged, it automatically means that we are submitted. And submerged, initiated, submerged, and submitted people, they tend to end up on a cross. They tend to end up as people who stand in the gap for others, who are constantly helpful, who are constantly providing the needs for other people, and thinking of themselves lost. But that's what the church is called to do. We are initiated, we are submerged, we are submitted. We might end up on the cross. And if that is our lot, we should do it with a smile. And we should even not hold a grudge to those who put us there. We have a Savior who prayed a prayer, being nailed on that cross with a crown of thorns upon his head, about to have a spear thrust into his side, and his last words with his last breaths were, "Forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do." I mentioned this a few weeks ago, but I find it hard to forgive taxi drivers. I'm not a great candidate for that cross quite yet. And then lastly, so it's initiated, submerged, submitted, and lastly we should be devoted. And here, devoted has got two directions, and I conclude with this before I give our overall summary. Your devotedness always has two directions. I am devoted. A few years ago we did a series, which perhaps in the future we can do at Claremont as well, called Family ID. And we looked at what makes up our family. We looked at our history, the legacy that we've inherited. And we did this around Heritage Day in September. And we looked at just all the various cultural influences that makes me, me. And one of the exercises that we had to do in this is that we had to come up with a family motto. And I shared this with you in the week of prayer. And our family motto that we came up with, that I came up with as the leader of the family in that study, was this. We are Cornelius, so it defines who we are, our heritage, our name that comes down from generation after generation. All right? Radically submitted to Christ, radically devoted to our family, to our community, and to our church. So that gives me some direction. That tells me who I am and what I'm supposed to do, how I'm supposed to think, and how I'm supposed to act with other people around me. All right? So your devotedness is always, and it's never in competition, is always towards God first, and secondly to the people that are in your space that you share it with. So wherever that might be, because God is providential and is sovereign, it's not by accident that you are in this church. It's not by accident that other people have been placed around you. And we need to be devoted to them. Now, there, of course, are various levels of devotion. I can't spend more time with you than I spend with my wife. Forgive me. I can't spend more time with other people than I spend with my own family and be more devoted there than I am with them, because that's also the gift of God, and He expects a certain duty from my side to them. But in a general sense, you need to be devoted to God, and that means devoted to people around you. It's the golden rule. You're going to love God with everything that you got. With your mind, with your heart, with your soul, and with your body. And in the same sense, you've got to be devoted to the people around you. Love them like you love yourself. That's what the church is. It's not so much about order of program. It's not so much about the type of songs that we sing. It's not so much about the cultural expression of our Christianity. It is about the presence of God, the Word of God, the actions of God that must be imitated. And then, of course, it is the encouragement to be initiated. And again, let me just say, if you don't know Jesus, you might be young, you might be old, you need to come to faith in Christ Jesus. You need to be submerged, submitted, and devoted in both ways. Won't you close your eyes and bow your head? Worship team, you can come up. So one of my pet peeves is when the worship team comes up and automatically the keyboardist or the pianist starts to play. So don't do it, please. You know, while you're talking, and then it sounds like a Bold and the Beautiful episode, and you know, or, you know, and I'm trying to convince you to come to Jesus, and Josh Groban is playing in the background, and you think it's the Spirit of God, and all it is the power of music. All right. Jesus never had music in the background, neither did the Apostle Paul. This is a very modern invention as to how we do church. I'm a purist. I believe God is real. I believe His power is real. We don't need their help. All due respect. Thank you. So, when I do an altar call, and I won't do this every week, I'll do it most weeks, I want you to understand there's no intention to manipulate. There's no intention to get you to do something that you don't want to do and that God is not moving you to do. I just want to put that out there. But I do suspect that there are people here who might not be initiated. And let me also say this. I'm way too self-assured in Jesus Christ to be offended if absolutely no one responds. I need you to understand that. All right, because I do come from a culture where if you do the altar too long, someone's going to get up, oh Lord, let's just help this guy, let's just stand up please, all right, so that the service can come to an end. We don't need that type of help, and I won't prolong the altar, but I want to give two calls this morning. If you don't know Jesus, I want you to stand, and I want you to stay behind after the service and wait for me, all right? I'm going to be right in front for this morning. If I'm not for the first part of the service at the door, please forgive me. But I think someone's eternal destiny is a little bit more important than greeting you at the door. And so if you don't know Jesus and God is speaking to you this morning, I want to pray for you this morning. And the second call is for those who might have had a low view of church. And I'll get into this next week. But if you've got a high view of God, you've got a high view of church. And you respect church. And you love church. And that means the people and the congregation of the saints. And maybe it hasn't been that way. And you're saying, Lord, I want to align myself to the way you see church. I'd like to pray for you. Close your eyes, please. I don't want to embarrass anybody. But if that's you, you're saying, I need to make a recommitment to Jesus. I've strayed, or I've never made that commitment before. I'm not initiated. I'm not baptized, submerged, submitted to Him. I'd like that to take place this morning. I want to give my life to Jesus. You stand right where you are right now. And I'd like to pray for you. Is there anyone this morning? Don't be shy. Thank you, my dear. Would you mind just standing right where you are? I won't embarrass you. Is there anyone else? I sense there are more.
You're simply saying, and maybe you are initiated already, but you are saying, I want to come, I want to go deeper with him. Of late, I've allowed the challenges to affect me. There's a shallowness to my experience with him. Thank you. Please don't feel guilty by standing, all right? If this isn't the conviction of the Spirit, don't allow the preacher's voice to make you feel guilty. Anyone else? I'm going to say this, and again, this isn't meant to make you feel guilty, but you haven't had a quiet time in months. Your personal connection to Jesus is thin. I'd like to pray for you. Feel free to stand and acknowledge that need. And then for those who are saying, my view of church, I've denigrated church. I've always put church last. Never have time for church, or I've always got time for other things. If that's you and you're saying, Lord, please forgive me, you can stand as well. Don't be shy. Let's pray together. Father, in Jesus' name, I bless you and I thank you for the saints who are standing. Thank you for my young dear friend over there who has responded to be initiated. And I pray, dear Lord Father, that you would meet her at the point of her need. Father, right now, angels are rejoicing in heaven because one young person is indicating their need for Jesus. And so, dear Lord Father, we exalt you and we thank you in the mighty, matchless name of Jesus. Before you open your eyes, all those who are standing, please be seated. Thank you. Amen. Please stand as we sing our closing song.
Glory, all the honor.
Thank you.
Father, we bless you and thank you for a beautiful service this morning. Thank you for what you've accomplished. And I pray, dear Lord, that you continue to be the after preacher of your word. Now may the grace of God, the love of Jesus Christ, his Son, and the fellowship of his sweet and dear Holy Spirit be with us now and forevermore. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Enjoy the rest of your Sunday. Bless you.
Thank you very much.